Well, good morning once again. I would invite you this morning now to turn in your Bibles as we continue worshiping by looking to God's Word. We are in the book of John. We are going verse by verse through this book. For those of you joining us maybe for the first time or through our website right now, I'd let you know we're in the book of John. We've been going through it. We've come to chapter 13, and we're in a section known as the Upper Room Discourse. It's The timeline is one evening for about four or five chapters will be in the Upper Room Discourse. We just began it last week. This is where Jesus is spending time with his disciples. Public ministry has ended. Now it's time with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. And after he has washed their feet, which we saw last week, Jesus will now turn his attention toward his betrayer. You notice that as the scripture reading was done this morning, we're talking about the betrayer in this section that we are coming to this morning. There is a city in Italy, maybe some of you have been there, Milan or Milano to the people that live there. There is a large cathedral there, a cathedral that is second to the St. Peter's in Rome, but it's a large cathedral. Within that complex, there's a monastery, and in that monastery is one of the greatest paintings in the whole world. And it's the Last Supper, Leonardo da Vinci's depiction of the Last Supper. It's most recognizable. It's about 15 feet tall, 30 feet long. And in that painting, Da Vinci wanted to depict the Last Supper. But understand this, it was more than just the Last Supper. He wanted to depict the emotion and the distress that was on the face of the disciples as they were hearing the words from Jesus that there was a betrayer in their midst. And if you note in the picture, and I never noticed this before until I did this, but the point is, if you ever noticed in the picture, you have guys like Philip pointing to himself, you have anger on the face of Peter, Judas sort of cowering back in the shadows, you have confusion in the midst on their faces, you have all of these different reactions and responses to the statement by Jesus that there is a betrayer at this table. There's a betrayer in your midst. The men are seated in chairs at a long table, and they're in two groups of three on each side of Jesus. And you've seen the picture, you get the idea, but each one is sitting there with some kind of distressful look. Judas is holding on to a purse, symbolizing possibly the 30 pieces of silver, or it could be that he was just the treasurer and he always held on to the purse. There is a story told about Da Vinci taking 3 years to paint this painting or to finish this work. He had been commissioned to do it, and it was taking 3 years, and that concerned a certain friar in the city who goes to Da Vinci and complains about why is it taking you so long to finish this thing you were commissioned to do. Da Vinci gets so mad about the complaining that he writes a letter to the leader of the parish, whoever that might be, complaining or telling him that the reason he has not finished the painting yet is he can't find the right face for Judas Iscariot. And if this guy that's complaining doesn't stop, it's going to be his face. Now, I don't know if all that's true or not, but it is known that Da Vinci did go into the prisons to find the right face for Judas Iscariot. A lot of the other problem was he was a procrastinator, and so that could have been the reason too. But despite his efforts, to save the painting, a lot of the original is no longer with us. It has been deteriorated because of humidity and the painting methods of that day. Even the bombing, the wars that came through Napoleon and others, but the bombing in World War II affected some sections of that painting. And so what we have today is not totally the original. There are some sections that are original, but not totally. Another problem with that painting is the historical accuracy of the sitting at a table. They didn't sit at a table. That wasn't the custom of Jesus' day. They were at a U-shaped, low-to-the-ground table, yes. No chairs. Oh my, no chairs. Remember, I've told you, you lay in a prone position on a mat. Your head is up here. You're resting on your left elbow so you can get food like this, but everybody's heads are kind of around this U-table. So it's not a sitting at a table scene. So Da Vinci got that one wrong. But the point is they are around this table together on the night before his crucifixion. And the discussion at this point is the betrayer, and everybody is distressed about it. That's the point. A lot of, even Jesus, we're going to see, was agitated somewhat about what was going on. Judas Iscariot, he is the one. Judas from the town of Kerioth, he is the one who betrayed the Son of God. He is the one that betrayed the Lamb of God. And you say, why? Could it have been his ideology? Possibly, yes. I signed on for a king. I signed on for somebody that would get rid of Romans. It's obvious that that's not where we're headed. And so possibly for that reason, but more likely it's because of his love for money. He, even as the treasurer, we were told in previous chapters that he would steal money. He loved money. And now here's the opportunity for 30 shekels of silver, a lot of money, to betray Christ. He loved money. We saw earlier in John chapter 13, Jesus washing feet. You recall from last week, basically teaching us two important lessons, one theological, one practical. Theologically, that was a symbolic of the cleansing of hearts that's needed because of our sin. You need to be washed and cleansed. The washing of regeneration, certainly telling them about that. You need to be bathed. You need to be washed completely. And the second was practical. This is what those who have been washed are supposed to be doing, washing the feet of others, other believers. That is what we're to be about, folks, doing the hard work of washing feet, not so much washing feet as much as serving and doing the lowly things for others, being willing to do that. Not trying to say that's beneath my pay grade, but recognizing that you are called to live beneath your pay grade. You are called to live in humility toward one another. That is what preserves the unity of the body. If everybody is trying to get on top of each other, that creates disunity. It happened with the disciples. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? What did cause dissension among the disciples? That happens in every group. Every group. John 13, 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. That's how we ended our section last week. But he's saying not everybody in this group is going to be blessed. The dialogue now turns to Judas. You call back in verse 10. Go back to John 13, 10. The end of the verse, you are clean, but not all of you. But not all of you. Referring to Judas. Now we see it in today's verse. Go down to verse 18. I do not speak to all of you. I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. Now, let's stop at the word chosen. Normally, when you see, a lot of times when you see the word chosen in the Bible, it's referring to divine election. It's referring to God chose you before the foundation of the world. That is a normal use of the word throughout many passages in Scripture. However, in this place, it does not mean that. It means he was chosen like the other 11 were chosen. I chose these men to be in my band of brothers. That's what that means. It means in this section, I chose you to be my followers, my disciples. I chose you. And yet, verse 70 of chapter 6 says, did I not choose 12 of you? And yet one of you is a devil. You see that? It's that kind of choosing. It's that kind of choosing. He chose the 12, including Judas. Including Judas, even though he knew the heart of Judas. Was that a mistake? Was that an oversight on Jesus' part? At some point, the disciples are going to say, wait a second, how did he not know? Wait a second, how did he not know that this was going to happen? Seeing all the amazing things that he has done, how could he have done this? And so what Jesus is doing in 18 and following is he is telling them in advance, I knew. They need to know this. They need to know this for the events that are going to start to unfold. He's telling them so they will know that he was not caught off guard by Judas's defection. He knew that this whole event was predestined in Scripture and planned in Scripture and the fulfillment of Scripture. That's why you see in verse 18, but it is as the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9, a psalm of David, Jesus refers to this psalm and refers to this event in the upper room and what Judas is going to do as being a fulfillment of this psalm. He is saying this portion of the psalm is messianic. That's what he is saying. David is lamenting circumstances in his life in the context of Psalm 41. He is calling on God to help him. David is suffering physically. David is possibly has an illness even while he is writing Psalm 41. And not to only that, but his enemies are gloating at him for his condition. The worst part is a friend has turned on him. One of his servants, a key servant, a faithful servant, a former loyal servant has turned on him. Ahithophel has turned and left David and gone with Absalom. So this portion of the psalm is messianic. It's not to say every psalm of David is messianic. It's not to say every word of Psalm 41 is messianic. But this psalm, this part of the psalm is. Jesus says it is. And a lot of times you would have the suffering of David and you would have the experiences of David related to David's greater son, the Messiah. That connection would be made at different times and different places. It just means there were parts of David's life that foreshadowed Christ. And it usually, like I said, had to do with discouragement and suffering. Notice he says in that psalm, he who eats my bread, and that's basically ultimate fellowship. You sit down and eat bread with one another. That is fellowshipping with one another. That is close communing with one another. In English, you would see that word heel, has lifted up his heel against me. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. It's the idea that you kick somebody when they're really down. That's that idea. He's saying, I'm really down, and the one who fellowships with me, the one who eats my bread at my table, the one who I considered a loyal friend has kicked me in the gut when I'm down. That's the idea of that statement. A friend has betrayed me. Jesus, same way, nearing his crucifixion, low point, the hour has come. Events are going to start to unfold that are going to be pretty bad. My friend kicking me when I am down. You see other places, if you want to turn to these, you can, or just at least write these references down, but Psalm 55:12, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him, but it is a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend, we had sweet fellowship together and walked in the house of God in the throng. You even see a reference to the 30 pieces of silver. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. If you want to turn there or just listen, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. If not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. You got the silver, you got the potter. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Throwing them into the house of the Lord. All pictures of what Judas would do. Then in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, we see the fulfillment of this. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests. Look at verse 5 of 27. He threw the pieces of silver in the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Verse 7. And they conferred together, and they said, we can't use this money for anything except maybe buying a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. I'm just saying it all ties together, folks. All ties together. Old Testament, New Testament. It was a diabolical, terrible thing what Judas did, but you know something, it was no surprise, and that's the point of verse 18. It was no surprise. And they need to know that it was not a surprise. And at the same time, Judas is not a robot. Understand that. It may have been in the sovereign plan of God, but it does not work against anything that's in Judas. Does not work in anything that's against the will or desire of Judas. Nothing being done in Judas's life or happening in Judas's life is beyond Judas's control. He chose to do this. He was in agreement. He is fully accountable. And Jesus confirms both sides of that. Listen to this verse. Listen to this verse. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. That's God's part. But woe to that man whom he betrayed. That's his responsibility. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. That's judgment on him for doing what he did. Verse 24 of Matthew 26. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if that man had never been born. That's Matthew chapter 26, verse 24. So, he had opportunity to repent. Understand that. Even at this table, he's going to have opportunity to repent. But he resolutely hardens his heart. And it's no great surprise because it was determined. That's what you must understand. The scriptures told them that this would happen. Go to verse 19, back to John 13, verse 19. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass. See it? So that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. This is why I'm telling you this. This is why I'm telling you verse 18, because I want you to know that I am he, that I know what happens in the future. I know what only God knows, the future. I am he. He is added. I am. That's language of who God is, language of deity. There's going to be some confusing moments after I'm arrested and I go to the cross. and I'm crucified, there's going to be some confusing and scary moments between the cross, between my arrest and the resurrection. You need something that will hold you together. You need something that will make you say, oh yeah, he told us about this. Oh yes, he is who he said he was. He knew in advance these things were going to happen. He is God, and he knew. That is so important, that you may believe that I am he. And Judas is sitting there hearing all of this, listening to Jesus talk. He could have repented at this point. Then verse 20, something else he wants them to know. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me. A little confusing when you read it, but basically it goes like this. Jesus wants to assure them that the mission hasn't changed either. I came on a mission, I came to send you on a mission. And just because there's a betrayer, and just because things don't look the way you thought they were going to look, the mission has not been thwarted. It's still on track. The Father sent me to tell people that through me, you can have an access to the Father. I'm going to send you to tell people about me so that they can have access to the Father. That's always been the plan, and a betrayal does not do anything to upset the plan. That is basically what he is saying in verse 20. You are going to speak. I speak what the Father tells me. You will speak what I tell you. Because the essence of the gospel is that people be brought to God. Jesus is the way to God. Jesus came into the world to show people the way to God. He sends us into the world to show people the way to God. Here's how he ends the book of John, near the end of the book of John. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." You see what's going on here in this upper room conversation and discussion around this table? There's a betrayer in the room. Shocking that Jesus brings this up in their ears to hear this. But yet, and he's hinted at it so many times. Now he's addressing it once again. He wants them to know it's predetermined. He wants them to know that he's told them in advance because he is God. He wants them to know the mission doesn't change one bit. It would be easy to think it did. The plan has gone off course, off rails. Verse 21, notice the effect that this has on Jesus to say these things. He says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. The word troubled, the word agitated. It's the word we see in John 5. It's the word that talks about the waters being stirred in the pool of Siloam. Periodically, the waters would stir up. Some were thinking an angel did that or whatever. But the point is, it's a stirring in his heart. We see the word in John 11. We're talking about Lazarus dying in the tomb, and Jesus weeps. We see it in John chapter 12, when Jesus is talking about going to the cross. The idea of the cross and being separated from a holy God, something that he'd never experienced before. And sin would do that. As he took on sin, and the wrath of God would be poured out on him, and God would turn his back on him because he became sin for us. That's the agitation. Same idea you see right here. It's not that he's going to change the plan because of it, but you just see, once again, the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. He's resolute. The mission will not be derailed. It doesn't mean it's easy. It pains him. Pains him to be betrayed. Like you would feel if you were betrayed by someone. And many of you have been betrayed. Pains him to think of where this is all leading to. Then he's got this word testify, the word martyr, testify, the idea of publicly witnessing to something. Like I said before, he has been hinting at this a little bit. Now it's direct statement. He says, testifying, saying, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Clear as day. Been saying it in different ways for months. And now he says it directly at this table, and I think that's just part of the statement once again of what the anguish is all about. He is our great high priest, and he understands suffering, and I guarantee you this is producing. Judas is squirming, is what I'm trying to say. Judas is squirming by now. Wow. You can only cover up something for so long. And then verse 22, the painting of Da Vinci. Here it is, verse 22. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Bewilderment and confusion. Thinking maybe we misunderstood. Maybe we misunderstood this. Maybe he's talking about somebody outside this room. How could Jesus let something this happen? He always fixes problems. Oh, surely he'll fix this problem. Who knows what they're all thinking? They had no idea it was Judas. Nobody got up and said, oh yeah, I've been thinking about Judas. Nobody said that. Oh yeah, it's got to be him. Yeah. You don't see that. You don't hear that. Peter thinks it's him, himself. Others felt the same way. No one had any suspicion about Judas at all. Some people say, well, maybe he could get away with it so easily because he was a Galilean. He was a southern Jew. They were all northern Jews. They just didn't know the southern Jewish way of doing things very well. I doubt that. But that's what some have said. The point is, they did not suspect Judas of doing anything like this. They had seen Jesus treat Judas kindly, no different than the others. Listen to this from Luke chapter 22. They began to discuss among themselves which one of them might be who was going to do this thing. They didn't know. Mark 14, they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I, surely not I. Who could do this? Lord, is it not I? Is it I? Matthew 26, now here's the killer. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it's not I, Rabbi, at the same meal. That's gall. Just once again, attempting to maintain his hypocrisy to the very, very end, getting more and more nervous as he is gripped with the awareness that Jesus knows. Verse 23, Jesus reveals this to John a little bit more specifically. Verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That statement, Jesus, whom Jesus loved in verse 23, obviously he loved all the disciples. Very possible he had a special intimate relationship with John. I don't know that that is necessarily true. Most scholars agree that we are talking about John here, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is how he chose to talk about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the youngest of the group. He was a teenager when he was a disciple of Christ. Now he's an elderly man writing this book of John. Flip over to John 18 just for a moment. He never mentions his name in the entire book of John. He refers to himself in John 18, 15 like this. Simon Peter was following Jesus, 18:15, and so was another disciple. This is going to the trials. Now that disciple was known by the high priest, verse 16, but Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, we believe these are all references to John, just never refers to himself as John in the entire book. Go to chapter 20, verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth. Go back up to verse 2 of John 20. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. They've taken away our Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. I just say all that. He never refers to himself by name. Just humble ways to talk about himself. D.A. Carson says this, the disciple whom Jesus loved is not some self-designation, does not imply arrogance, as if to say, I am more loved than others, but a profound sense of indebtedness to grace. In other words, what a wonder that I should be loved by the incarnate Word. That's the expression. What a wonder that I would be loved. Me, John, a nobody, a sinner, would be loved by the incarnate Word. I think D.A. Carson is right. Even at the end in John 21, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true, never referring to himself, even at the very end. This is the disciple, another disciple, the other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Most all commentators would agree that this is talking about John. The end of verse 23, he was reclining, go back to John 13. He is reclining on Jesus' bosom. Wow, what is this talking about? This simply means he is close to his side. Remember, they are all laying, they're all in a prone position. They're all on their elbow. Everybody's head is up against each other's chest. That is how the table looks. That's all it means. Everybody is close to everybody's chest. You've got the host in the middle, and they're surrounded by all the others. Everybody's head is leaning into the chest of the other person. All this is saying is John was next to Jesus. That's all it's saying. John was next to Jesus. His head was near Jesus, so you could whisper something or talk to him very easily without yelling across this little U-shaped table. That's all this means. Simon Peter, noticing the position that John was in to Jesus, gestures to him. Maybe he nodded his head. Maybe he mouthed it, you know, just how you mouth something. Ask him. You know, something like that. That's a gesture. You're right there. Ask him. Signals to him. Ask him. Who is it? Verse 25, John, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Who is it, Lord? Verse 26, are you in John 13? I hope you are. I don't know where I've taken you lately, but John 13, verse 26. Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. That's what they would do at the table for the Passover meal, a tidbit of bread. That's what a morsel is, a tidbit of unleavened bread dipped into the bitter herbs, possibly. Who I dip this and give it to? And then Charles Bridges has a great quote in here. Few hearts are more stubborn as not to melt under the mighty energy of patient, self-denying, burning love. He passes this over to Judas, still having an opportunity to repent. You can still repent. So he dipped the morsel he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. We don't hear anything from John on this part. John doesn't say anything. He just watches this. Verse 27 of John 13, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. The word entered is the same word that's used in the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when demons would enter people. It's the idea of possessing somebody. We are at a point of no return right here. You don't ever see Satan's name mentioned in the book of John. You see the word devil mentioned, yes, but not Satan. Satan entered into Jesus. Demons entered into people. Satan entered into Judas. This is just a moment of divine judgment. Now, point of no return. He spurned the love and the grace and the kindness. Eternal doom is secure at this point. Woe to the man, Matthew 26 said. Woe to the man. It would have been better if he had never been born. Matthew 27 tells us some more insight on this. Verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? Cede that to yourself. And they threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Yeah, he was controlled by Satan to accomplish what he came to do, what he intended to do. He ends up at one point feeling some sorrow, but that's not true repentance. He was just sorry that he felt so bad about what he did. You can do that. You know that? You can feel bad about what you did. That's not repentance. Just feeling sorrow, worldly sorrow, Paul calls it. He had worldly sorrow. He didn't want this money anymore. He throws it into the temple. And they go out and buy Potter's Field. Potter's Field. I've read different things about Potter's Field. The soil was good for pottery. But also it's the valley of hell. It's a place for the dead. He goes and hangs himself. We're told in Acts chapter 1, he goes and hangs himself. The rope obviously breaks because his insides are splattered all over the ground when he hits the rocks. That's how it ends for Judas. I just say all that because that's Satan entering into him, and that's where he took him. He felt worldly sorrow, but that's not a sorrow that saves you. That's not the repentance that saves you. At the end of verse 27, back in John 13, what you have done, Jesus says to him, do quickly. Satan has entered him, but Jesus is still in control. Go do what you came to do. Do it quickly. Jesus is not a victim. What you came to do, go do it. Verse 28, now one of those reclining at the table knew no one. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this. All this was done in an inconspicuous manner, telling Judas to go and do what you do, do it quickly. And they don't pick up on it, did not catch the words, but they caught the words maybe, but just did not understand the words, possibly. John writing in retrospect, John is an elderly man when he writes the book of John, writing in retrospect gives this commentary, verse 29, for some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he was going to give something to the poor. Two things possible here. One, the feast of unleavened bread starts immediately after the feast of Passover. So you had to do preparation for that. So maybe Jesus is sending him out because he's the treasurer to get what's needed for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 5 days, a five-day feast that follows Passover, possibly that. Or something to give to the poor. Very customary at the time of Passover was to give an offering or alms for the poor. They would leave the temple open late at night, and people could come to the temple and give alms to the poor. Very meritorious thing to do if you're a Jew, to give alms to the poor in Jerusalem. And so very possible what they thought. That's what he went out to do. He was going out to do that. Verse 30, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. So he did what Jesus told him to do. Do it quickly. He obeys. He goes straight to the Sanhedrin. He tells them, and we'll see this later, he tells them where Jesus is going to be, in the Garden of Gethsemane, because that was his custom to go there to pray, across the Kidron Valley into that garden area to pray. And that's where Judas will bring the soldiers. The most sobering words, folks, of this section, and it was night. That's the sobering words. Sobering words because two things. It was dark outside. Chronology. It's time. That's the time of day it was. The other is, and there's always symbolic language in the book of John on lightness and darkness. And you can just, it's hard not to think that this just, it's darkness. He goes into darkness. He goes into further darkness. You are either in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. There's only two kingdoms in this world. You are either in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, or the kingdom of God. By faith and repentance in Jesus, you can be in the kingdom of God. Or you can be, in a sense, a betrayer of Christ because of all he has done and made available to you and to me. You can turn against him and say, I do not want this man to reign over me. Let me just give you two quick applications of this section. One is a common application I give in almost every passage we look at, and that is the sovereignty of God. My friends, once again, I tell you to ponder the sovereignty of God. I tell you that no matter what you are going through and no matter how hard and dark things are, trust in the sovereignty of God, that he is in control of everything. There is nothing outside his control. It doesn't mean there isn't sadness and anguishing and bewilderment and confusion, certainly. But we must trust in the sovereignty of God. We must understand that we cannot forget that God is sovereign. Nothing that comes into your life or in my life will mess up the plan. Nothing. Nothing will mess up the plan. No politician can keep God's plan moving forward. My failure cannot keep God's plan from moving forward. My weaknesses, your weaknesses, my sins, your sins, nothing can keep God's plan, God's work from moving forward. If you belong to Jesus, he will complete in you what he began. It may not always be a pretty process to get there, but he will get you there. He is sovereignly in control of that. He will bring it about. I just say that to you, church. Let's be a church that believes in the sovereignty of God. Let's not act like we're victims of Satan. We are not victims of the enemy. Our God controls the enemy. And the second thing I would say to you, the importance of regeneration and how important that is. And we see that because we see in this midst of this group of people that you can look so good on the outside like Judas and not be regenerated. Regeneration is so very important. It's a work of God where he changes you from the inside. It's the work of God where he does that work that washes and cleanses you and makes you part of the family of God. Let me just read to you something quickly here. This is from Bruce Milne. I'm going to try to do this in 2 minutes. This paragraph is a powerful and disturbing reminder, talking about the passage we have just read this morning. This passage is a powerful and disturbing reminder of the ambiguity of the life of the people of God in every age. Despite all the laudable and entirely appropriate attempts, particularly since the Reformation, to obtain a pure membership for the church, it remains, as Calvin acknowledged in the 16th century, a mixed multitude. Only Christ can truly unveil the heart, as he will do at the coming judgment day. Then and only then will the true flock of the Lord be assembled by the Good Shepherd. Until then, the church is an irreducibly ambiguous company, at once both holy and profane, embracing the servants of Christ and the servants of Satan. I say that to you. We do everything we can when people come to be members of our church to be sure that they are believers. They truly know Christ. We do that. We ask questions. And the best we can go on is a profession of faith. Only God truly knows the heart. But even in that, we know that people come into the church, that are into membership of churches all over the place that truly do not know Christ. You see denominations falling like crazy because their membership is unregenerate. And it will tolerate debates over things that they should not even be debating. He goes on to say, the most disturbing element in this passage, however, is the awesome warning represented in the figure of Judas. There is tragically a road to hell at the very gates of heaven in the sense that it's possible to resist even the prolonged personal appeals of Christ and turn away at the last into darkness. He heard appeal after appeal. Hell is no mere theoretical possibility. It is an awesome and fearful reality. To refuse the light means to choose the darkness where no light will ever shine again. Judas was there. He saw, he heard, he experienced, and he went out and went to hell. Man, that ought to scare you and motivate you to preach the gospel, to believe the gospel, to escape that wrath to come. It comes to every heart that rebels against the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Believe on Him and look to Him. Father, thank You for this passage. Thank You, God, for the truths that we have looked at together this morning. Thank You, Father, that we can look to Christ and know Christ and believe on Christ and trust Christ. We thank You, Father, for the grace that You've shown to us. You showed even to Judas a grace that was rejected and spurned. God, I pray that anyone here this morning that does not know You would embrace You and love You and follow You and walk with You. We love You and thank You for this time this morning. In Jesus' name.